Anyway, since we're gonna, we may get cut a little short here today. I don't know. Let's get cracking. How's that? Let's pray together if we could. Father, we thank you so very much for this day. I know it's a little gray, and I know there's lots of ice out there, but Father, it's still the day that you've made, and you brought us here safely. And we ask, Father, that you would please bless those that are still driving on the roads today. And Father, help them all to get to their destination safely, Father, with your peace in their hearts. I ask, Lord, that what we would accomplish here today would glorify you and benefit us, that you would draw us close to your side, and that, Father, you would continue to do eternal works in our hearts. And for this, Lord, we thank you so much now, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning. I'm going to take you back, before we get into Revelation, to Genesis chapter 11, sort of where we left off last week. I know it seems a little odd to go from Revelation to all the way back to Genesis, but that's the way that it goes. We'd started talking about the city of Babylon last week when we met, because it becomes very apropos to what we're going to study today in the book of Revelation. Babylon is one of those cities that seems to make it all the way through the scriptures, right from beginning to end. And I don't think that's by accident. It is one of the first major cities, of course, mentioned in Scripture. There are others, but this is one of the first major cities. And apparently it was run by, or started, or at least built by, a man by the name of Nimrod. And if you were to look over in chapter 10, you could read a little bit about Nimrod. You could pick that up, chapter 10, verse 8. It says that Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. Now, I don't want to make a lot of that now, but there is a principle when we study Scripture. We call it sort of the principle of first occurrences. When you want to learn something about foundations, you go back to its first occurrence in Scripture. Now, I had made mention to you that it appears to me that the entire Bible has something to say about humans and the way that we govern ourselves. Right after the flood, God gave permission to human beings to self-govern. That's basically when he instituted governments in general. And, of course, you could read that a couple of chapters back in the book of Genesis. So governments were given the power at that point in time, for example, to issue capital punishment, a life for a life. That comes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Now, I'm not going to get into a debate with you here today on your thoughts on capital punishment in Canada and whatnot. We'll leave that for another day. But I do want you to know that it started there. So this is not something that's sort of a recent thing. But anyway, in the concepts of trying to understand Scripture, good morning, Bob. We want to go back to those first principles. And I said that the entire book of the Bible seems to have something to say about human governments and the way that we govern. Power tends to corrupt. And of course, you've heard that absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's a great saying, but there probably is a reality to that. That no matter what form of government we choose, because we are innately, we have a sin nature, that those governments tend to end up being less than we want them to be. It's interesting that if you study through 1 Samuel, you realize that up until 1 Samuel, Israel had no quote-unquote human government. There was no king, for example. And in Samuel's reign, because Samuel didn't do a very good job raising his kids, the people said, "Oh, Samuel, when you're dead, we don't want your kids to rule over us. They're pagan. We want a king. And we want a king so, number one, we can be like all the other nations. And number two, we want a king so he can, as they worded it, go out and fight our battles for us." Which is sort of ironic, right? Because when a king goes to fight his battles, he doesn't fight them. He sends the people's sons and, you know, the men. It's just weird thinking. But that's where the people were. And Samuel gets upset. And he goes to God and he says, "This isn't right." And Samuel, you know, is spoken to by God. And God says, "Hey, Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting. It's really me. So give the people a king." And of course, that first king turned out to be Saul, who started out great, but as soon as he got into power, began to fall. And eventually, it would corrupt him to the point that he was, you know, he was chatting with witches to try to figure out the next thing for him to do. And then, of course, from Saul, we come to David, and David becomes, in essence, one of Israel's greatest kings, probably more written about David than anybody else in Scripture, the Old Testament anyway. And we get, all of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and into the Kings, and we talk about David. And then God holds David up as sort of the epitome of being a king, because not was he just a political power, but he was a religious power as well. But as we all know, David wasn't sinless by any stretch of the imagination, and even he led the people at times into error and sin. And so we get this picture that once we introduce a human government, things begin to fall apart. Now, I don't want you to walk away from here becoming an anarchist, somebody that believes that all government should be thrown away, we just do what we want and we'll burn the whole city. Never want you to do that. Human government is God's second best, and that's the reality. His first best would be what we call a theocracy. And a theocracy is when we're in a land led by God himself. Now, the question is, do we ever see a theocracy in Scripture? Well, the answer is not yet. But by the time we get to Revelation chapter 19, we will see a theocracy being put into place where the Scripture says Christ rules and reigns on earth. So at that point in time, for the very first time in human history, we get a picture of government that is finally just and correct. So long and short of that is sort of the takeaway from my introduction is, yeah, governments are necessary because they do restrict evil. And they do bring a certain level of stability to a country. But don't place your hope in political entities. We're in a country today that is moving more and more to that thought that our government will solve our problems. It's not true. Governments can't solve problems because governments are innately made up of human beings who are innate with a sin nature. And so the reality is that governments can never solve the problems of our world. This is why I am not what's called an amillennialist. That's just the letter A in front of the word millennials. There are many Christians in this world that believe that the church and human government are going to get better and better and better until ultimately the earth is really, really good. And at that point in time, Jesus is going to come back. And he's going to say, thank you very much, guys. You did a great job. Now it's my turn to rule and reign. And I'm being a little bit facetious, but that's the picture of an amillennialist, somebody who doesn't believe in the millennium that's coming. They believe that we're already in the millennium and that obviously Satan must be bound because during the millennium it says Satan's bound for 1,000 years. Anyway, when we get there, it will show you why I'm not an amillennialist, but you get the idea. I don't see our world getting better and better. We're smarter, I guess in a sense, because we have better tools. But are we getting better in terms of our moral hearts? Probably not. So saying all that, to come back to here, our very first picture of human government really starts with this man named Nimrod. He's the first political leader that it's ever really spoken of in Scripture. So first of all, you get the idea he's a mighty warrior. Question for you. Here's a discussion point. Does a mighty warrior make a good political leader? Okay, so it's not necessary, but maybe they could go together? I mean, think of it this way. The Islamic faith is built on the words of a prophet, Muhammad, who was a strong political warrior. When you look at the history of him, he won by conquering. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that that's either good or bad. I'm just saying that was a reality. And he started a religion that is still alive and strong today. But just thoughts. Yeah.
A warrior, if he's in charge of man, could be orderly,
yep.
Could know about supplying man, could know how to manipulate people,
yep.
And get things done.
So good.
It's not just maybe arms capabilities. There's a lot of other things that make you a good leader.
Excellent. Arms. Yeah, so you can be a good manipulator, not even manipulator, you can be a good organizer of people. David had that skill, for sure. What's the one component, of course, of that that's missing? Out of everything that you've said, and everything you've said is right, there's one component out of all that that we would say would make a good leader that's missing. I think deceit is alive and well in most governments today. No, I'm thinking of a positive trait here. We would define it as a positive trait. How's that? Yeah, absolutely. In other words, a relationship with the Lord or some measure of ethic. In other words, Nimrod makes a good political leader because he can manipulate the situation. He knows how to control. He knows how to get things done. He can make things happen. He'd be a good, you know, corporate leader. He'd, you know, that gives him the edge. And he takes that edge. So he's a mighty warrior. He was like a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's why it's said, in other words, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, becomes sort of a catchphrase. So, you know, he became so iconic that people made phrases about him. Now, it says the first centers of his kingdom were, and starting here, is Babylon. So right at the beginning, this is where he starts his leadership. Now, I want you to take it over to the chapter 11 for a minute. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. And as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, and they settled there. That's chapter 11, verse 1. By the way, somebody had asked me a question last week about where the command was in Scripture to go and fill the earth. And I couldn't find it for you, and I forget who asked it. But the answer to the question is found in Genesis 9 and 1. Genesis 9 and 1, just as a throwback here. God blessed Noah and his sons, saying, "Be fruitful, increase in numbers, and fill the earth." The Hebrew word there means to spread out and to occupy the entire world, to spread out to wherever the world takes you. So the command there was to fill. Now Nimrod comes along in chapter 11. The whole world had one common speech. Men moved into Shinar and they settled there. Didn't have my map last week. I do now. So let me just take you back. This is a common, this is a modern map. Of course, we have Iraq and Iran. The river Euphrates is this line that runs down here. It starts way up north in Turkey, in the mountains, and it comes down ultimately to the Persian Gulf. The Tigris River starts here, and it comes down, and it flows again. They meet right at that spot. The plain between those two rivers was called Shinar. It was also called Mesopotamia. And it basically just meant the land between the rivers. So you can see where the Tigris and the Euphrates come together. It was that area. It was very fertile. Really nice property, but that's where Babel, the city here originally, as it was named, that's where it was created. So it was found in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said, "Let's make brick. Let's bake them thoroughly." Now, the scripture's clear. They used brick instead of stone, and I suggested to you that this is a city built on human strength. Humanity makes bricks. God makes stones. And so there's almost a substitution here. So let's build a city. And instead of using mortar, we're going to use, the NIV says tar. I think the King James says slime. It's a poor substitute to hold the brick together. It's something that's not going to last for a long period of time. So again, we get this picture of instead of using, in essence, God-made materials, we were going to substitute those for man-made materials. Now, why are we going to do this? We're going to build a tower to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, I explained to you last week that they built in Babylon, in this area at this time, large towers all over the place, and they were called ziggurats. The purpose of those towers was to worship false deities. What, again, I want you to see out of this is the purpose of this tower was not to worship a false deity. It was to build the biggest tower so that everybody around could say, "Look at what Babylon has done." So if you want to say that it was made to a false deity, it was made to the false deity of human pride. That's its foundation. Why? We can make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, Genesis 9 and 1 said, God commands to the people, you come off the boat, scatter. Now, there's a reason for that scattering. He wants the earth filled, and he recognizes that if the earth is filled, you will have opportunity for, in essence, holiness, righteousness to blossom. But if you keep evil contained and you keep all of humanity contained in that one area, once evil sets in, it's like leaven, right? It's like yeast. It spreads through the lump. And this is why God gives the command, I want you to increase, I want you to spread out. But what Nimrod decides is we're going to build this huge tower, say, look at how good we are, and we're going to shake our fist at God and say, we're not going to follow your command. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to be our own people, and we're going to make a name for ourselves. We don't want your name to be lifted up. We want everybody to know who we are. And so the focus is pulled from God back to humanity. Now, this is our very first city, really spoken of in Scripture. It's also our very first empire. Because you'll notice that Nimrod doesn't just build one city, he actually builds multiple cities. And he's apparently in control of all of them. And so you get this picture of the world's first mini-empire. Can't really call it too much of an empire. It wasn't as huge as you might think. But the reality is he controls multiple cities, and he's shaking his fist at God. Do you see a picture now here of the book of Revelation? Isn't that ultimately what the book of Revelation is about? Shaking our fist at God and saying, as humanity, we don't want you. We reject you so much that we'll take this substitute, this brick and slime Antichrist. We want him to be our leader, and we'll follow him. And we shake our head at you and shake our fist at you, say, we don't want your name to be lifted up. We want to be lifted up. And so you get the picture there of what can humanity do? What's the best things we can build? What's the best religions we can make? And that's the book of Revelation. And that's where God says enough. So I want you to see that Nimrod and Babylon are the start of this whole mechanism. We see this picture of humanity rising up against God, shaking his fist, and saying, we don't want you. And that's a theme that's thread all the way through Scripture, right to the book of Revelation. Now, you know the rest of the story. God comes down and says, if we leave it this way, this is going to happen. These people will build this great tower, and ultimately evil will settle here. I'm reading between the lines now a bit, but evil will settle here, and it will fester, and it will grow. And so God, the Scripture says, confounds their languages. Now, that's an intriguing thing because, again, I made mention of this briefly last week. From an evolutionary point of view, language is a very difficult thing to get a grasp on because nobody really knows where language comes from. We recognize that in order for language to be there, we've got to have brain centers that can handle it. We've got to have vocal cords that can handle it. We've got to have a set of lungs that can handle it. You know, there's all these components that need to be in place before we can actually utter our first words. And human beings, I think, can utter a maximum of about 600 different distinct sounds with the mechanisms God's given us to speak. And out of those roughly 600 sounds come all the languages of the world. Now, evolutionists will tell you that language did have its roots in a common language at some point in time in the past. But they will tell you that somehow language evolved, that this information evolved over time. Whereas the Scripture says God created with an innate abilities to speak. And then at Babel, which, by the way, now means confusion, at Babylon, eventually this city, he confounds them, so they simply cannot understand one another. And that separates people off into groups, and they eventually scatter. So questions on that? Okay, yeah, go ahead. Not really. I didn't do a search for his name, but there's no big passages in Scripture. He may be referenced once or twice. I just can't remember off the top of my head. I'd have to do a search. But there's no long stories about him anywhere else in Scripture.
I guess he's a person who's stood up to me for many years, as I've read the Scripture.
Mm-hmm. I'm not the only one. That goes all the way back through Hebrew writings. They recognized him as that first leader of Babylon.
So where is their basis for that? Leader
yep.
of Babylon.
Yep.
But whether he was the person that made the power happen is just something I can't quite get to.
Sure.
But that's okay. It doesn't have to be decided now. I just wondered if there were other references I can look at.
No, it's well established in their writings that this connection is made.
Okay.
But in terms of Scripture, this is what we got to work with, that he's mentioned in verse 10 as being first, you know, his first center, his kingdom was Babylon. So you draw from there to say he's leader out of all of this, and that's really what most of Genesis 10 is about his leadership and how that group grows into the Canaanites. Sort of the... Right. Nope. And so, of course, the thinking now is that 11 is now connected back to 10. So he's mentioned there as Babylon, and then boom, we've now focused in on Babylon. In Jewish writings, you'll find oftentimes that one of the thematic devices that they will use will be to introduce a subject in its generalities, and then go back immediately afterwards and focus in on the details. And that, for example, is why we have Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1 gives you this thumbnail sketch of all of creation, and then there's some opponents that would come and say, well, Genesis 2 is really another story of creation. No, it's not. It's a very common Jewish construct to now go back and fill in the details of what they covered in Genesis 1. So in this picture, it's, here's this guy, he starts these various empires, and ultimately they lead to the Canaanites, which of course were one of the major ites against Israel. They were the specific one of many, but they were the specific one that were forced out of the land of Israel when Joshua was to go in and take it. But anyways, it appears to the writers that Genesis 11 is now filling in the details of Genesis 10. So that's the linkage anyway, and that's the best linkage that we have. But very astute. Yep.
This Nimrod, he'd be like a great-grandson of Noah then?
Somewhere down there, yeah. Because he comes out of the tribe of Ham.
Yeah, Ham was son.
Yes. So not even a great-grandson, right? It's Ham goes to Cush, Cush goes to Nimrod. Well, it's interesting because Ham was the guy that pulled the fast one on the dad, right? Remember when the dad got all drunk?
Yeah.
And at that point in time, it was prophesied that his line would be, you know, in battle with the godly line from that point forward. And the writer's trying to draw that, you know, Ham to Cush to Nimrod to Canaanites. So he's trying to draw that line. But yeah, you're right. It was two generations.
It
is very sad. But, I mean, without trying to get it even sadder, think of Adam and Eve. Within one generation, you know, we have the Cain and Abel story. But yeah, absolutely. It doesn't take long to lose that godly influence if we're not very much on the ball to spread that. James Dobson, is, of course, a very favorite author of mine, and I loved Focus on the Family for years and years and years. But he made reference to the fact that his grandfather was, out of the whole family, one of the more praying men, and said that he remembered times where he prayed and his grandfather was given a word that the sons and the sons of the sons would be in some form of ministry. And he always had hung on to that. And I thought, wow, that's a pretty cool thing because, you know, there's quite a number of pastors in that family today. And of course, Dobson has had, in essence, a worldwide effect, I think, in Christendom. Just in his writings and his talks. So I guess the flip side of that is it works the other way too. That one set of godly parents can produce generation after generation of godly offspring. Good insights, very good. Okay, let me just throw a couple of more bits of Babylon at you before we get into Revelation. The Babylon as a culture existed... sort of on and off of the centuries to follow. The very first Babylonian dynasty, though, was Amorite, another one of those ites. And I'm not going to take too much time to go down there, but I did want to point out one man in particular. You might have heard of him before, but his name is Hammurabi. And Hammurabi is an important figure because he was the king over Babylon from roughly 1792 to 1750 BC. So this is almost 2,000 years before Christ. This is a long time back. But the one thing that he's known for is that he's the first person that we know, at least that we have writings of, that actually codified a law. In other words, it's called the Code of Hammurabi, and it's literally, it's had influence on culture ever since. Because it's the first time that somebody sort of sat down and wrote out, here are the laws of the land. Now, this isn't mentioned in Scripture anywhere, but I think it's a really important piece of sort of a clue to this whole, why is Babylon so important? So we see how it begins, you know, shaking the fist at God. And then, centuries later, we see this king rise up, whose writings we still have today in fragments, who writes the very first laws that govern the land. Now, modern cultures, of course, have had laws that govern the lands ever since. Now, there's some cultures that don't, but virtually all cultures have some set of laws that are followed. Everybody agrees we're going to bind ourselves to this series of laws, and they're going to create maybe prosperity, maybe a sense of peace and well-being. Okay, I won't go anywhere. You get the idea. But I find it interesting that it's associated with Babylon. Why is that interesting? Because humans, like I said, have sort of set themselves with a series of laws ever since. And we see that even in the times of the Antichrist. So I've mentioned as we studied through Daniel that the Antichrist himself sets up seasons. He sets up holidays, apparently. He affects the culture and the traditions of the culture. And so we see him in the book of Revelation as sort of the final fulfillment of Babylon in this other sense, that there's another code of laws coming to dictate the actions, apparently not just of a nation, but something bigger than a nation, a kingdom. So that was another interesting thing. A little bit later on, of course, we know the story of Babylon because during the Assyrian Empire, it was small, but it grows. And as the Assyrian Empire eventually dissipates, Babylon comes on the scene and it becomes a world empire. In fact, I suggested to you when we studied Daniel that it was the very first major world empire. And it's the time that God sort of took out his stopwatch and said, click, I now call this the time of the Gentiles. And the time of the Gentiles flows all the way through to the Battle of Armageddon. And so Babylon again becomes this picture of sort of a worldwide empire. Now, again, when I use that terminology, you understand that there were tribes in Africa, there were tribes in the Americas that weren't touched by them. But in terms of what we would define as the civilized world, the sort of that common world, they were the power to be. They come and, of course, they take over Israel. 70 years later, they're defeated by the Persians. And the way that they were defeated, and again, this is a little bit of interesting history for you. It is mentioned, I believe, in the book of Jeremiah. But it's the river Euphrates. It runs through the city. And the city of Babylon was built with huge, literally impenetrable walls. And wherever the river met the walls, of course, they had to arch. But the Babylonians were smart. They put poles of metal across that. They made a grate so you couldn't swim, if you will, through the waters, under the river, up into the city. It just couldn't do that. But Persia was smart. And if you remember in the book of Daniel, Daniel is brought into a room where Belshazzar, sort of the last king of Babylon, was. And he reads the writing on the wall. You remember the story. They're all in a great big party that night. And it was on that night, if you remember back, that I told you that the Persians came and they took pockets of men, shovels, and they literally diverted the river Euphrates. And so it didn't all now flow into the city of Babylon, but it flowed around the city. And that lowered the river's level to what is written of in that time, waist high. And so the armies of the Persians went through those grates, wading through the water, dealt with the bars, and entered the city that night. And the city was taken over that night, and it was done. Babylon was finished. The city was taken to the ground, in essence. It never again rose up to a place of prominence, and the ruins are there today. Now, ironically enough, if you remember the name Saddam Hussein, he thought it would be a really cool thing to rebuild Babylon. And of course, biblical scholars are going, "Oh, this is terrible. This is prophecy being fulfilled." And all that. I don't think so, because you know he was taken out of the picture. But if you go to Babylon today, you can see that he has physically started construction of that city again. He wanted to turn it into a tourist place. And he has built, you know, towers and gates, and there are pictures of him side by side with Nebuchadnezzar. Sort of saying that Nebuchadnezzar was the great man that built the city, and I'm the great man that's going to rebuild this city. And you get all this biblical imagery coming out from this guy. And then, of course, he's completely taken out of the picture, but you just get that sense that he wanted to do something. Now, I found it intriguing this week that Iraq has announced that they are going to continue to do some work in the city of Babylon of the ruins, and they're going to turn it into a tourist trap. They want people to come and to visit Babylon. Now, I'm not suggesting to you in any way, shape, or form this is going to become a major city again, but I do find it interesting that there is still an interest in this ancient city, one of the oldest cities on the planet, and a city that many times represents to the kingdom of God everything ungodly. So that's what I wanted to give you as a basic history to this city. And again, I don't know if there's any comments or statements, but I want to take you then over to the book of Revelation, get back to our study with that history in mind. And we're going to pick it up in Revelation chapter 17. My clicker device doofer. Oh, there it is. I don't know if I showed you this picture last week or not. This is, of course, the plains of Megiddo. This is where the Battle of Armageddon is supposed to take place. Revelation chapter 17. I pulled this picture out of medieval art because most of the modern pictures today that are drawn of Revelation chapter 17 are so risque that I would never even bother to show them in a church. So I had to pick something that's about 600-700 years old. And you can see, of course, the dress is very, very weird. But here we got a picture of a woman. She is, by the way, a harlot. And she's riding on this dragon-like beast. It's got all of these heads. And we've got both the angels and the saints in heaven overlooking this thing. You can see there's fire in the background. And she's coming off of water. So this is some medieval art trying to picture what we're going to read about here in Scripture. So that's why I brought that picture to you. But again, I want you to think about the harlot. She's riding on the beast. Notice that she's got a golden cup in her hand. Behind her is fire. She's walking in the waters. She's coming up onto the land. And the heavenly hosts, both made up of angels with wings and the saints, no wings, notice, are sort of overseeing what she's doing. That gives you, in essence, a thumbnail sketch of what we're going to study now. So you can probably get in your mind that this Revelation 17 is filled with symbolism, some of which we've seen before. Well, actually, in Scripture, almost all of which we've seen before. But that's where we're going to go. So, let's pick it up here, chapter 17, verse 1. Remember that the seventh bowls of destruction have been poured out on the earth in chapter 16. So chapter 17, and again, it's just coming right back to what we just discussed, that Jewishness of describing an event and then going back and looking at the details. You've seen that all the way through the book of Revelation. We're going to see it here again. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the king of the earth commit adultery. The inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Let's just stop there for a minute. This woman is going to be called in just a second Mystery Babylon. It is a picture here, and I'm just going to fill in a couple of details for you. Mystery Babylon appears to be a picture of a false religion that is going to occur during this tribulation period. So I want you to think of it as, in essence, an amalgamation of all of the worst components of false religion that you can think of. So, just for interest's sake, if I were to say to you, false religion, what kind of words would come to your mind right now? What would you use to describe a false religion? Cultic. So, in other words, doing practices in the spiritual realm that are opposed to God. Okay, good. Something else? Somebody said something there. It sounded really good. Well, I missed.
I said, don't believe in God.
Okay, so a lack of faith. All right, what else? You know, you look at a faith out there, you say, that's a cult, or that's pagan, that's false. What makes it false? Yeah, okay, so our how do we define salvation, right? What we would call today in the theological word, soteriology. It's the study of how, what mechanisms come into play when we're saved. How are we saved? So, excellent. Anything else? Yeah. Oftentimes in cults, they are personality driven, aren't they? They're usually started by a very charismatic, and I use that term in a very loose sense, not in a Pentecostal sense, but somebody who has the power to draw others to them simply by persuasive words. So absolutely, very often personality driven. Anything else? Well, we got some good things here, good discussion. It's important for us to understand what makes a cult. Why is a cult a cult? Why would I say today that I believe the Jehovah Witnesses, as sincere as they are, as friendly as they are, I believe that their religion is cultic? And the reason I believe that is because of soteriology, the mechanism of salvation. I believe that it's a free gift of God, that it does not come about through works. I believe that it is something that is given to those that would respond to the Spirit of God in faith, whereas the Jehovah Witnesses don't. They don't believe that the blood of Jesus Christ was sufficient to cover all sin. Sort of in a theological sense, I believe that Jesus Christ is God, fully man, fully God. The Jehovah Witnesses, for example, don't. So there are theological implications that separate us. I guess I could go down that road. I won't spend a lot of time on that this morning, but it is important for us to have a clear sense in our minds, what is it that defines cults? I will give you this, and I think we've talked about it before, but I think there's sort of five overarching themes that I've used to try to distinguish Christianity from cultic ideas. And it starts out with the nature of God. In other words, who is God? Or what is God? Is God nothing more than a force, like electricity? Well, no, I think that God is personal. I think that he is, he has wisdom, he has knowledge, he has will, he has desire. I think he's creator. I think that he's omnipresent, he is everywhere. I think that he is, I mean, we could go down a whole list of them, but it's that nature of God. I think he's a lot more than a human, and you know, I think there's this gulf that separates humanity from him. So who is God is that first thing that I use. The second test that I would use is, who is Christ? Again, our Muslim friends would say that he was a prophet. I think Christ was much more than a prophet, fully man, fully human, and of course with all the divine attributes. The third thing that I would look at is, what is the nature of humanity? If somebody comes along to me and says, oh, humans are intrinsically good, we just have all these great capabilities within us and we're just wonderful and we're getting better and all we need is a little education, then those are cultic ideas to me. Because historic Christianity says that the nature of men, human beings, is that we are born with a nature bent to or away from God. We are born with a sin nature. So I don't think that we're intrinsically good. I hate to say it. I know it sounds bad, but I think we're intrinsically evil. We have that bent towards evil. We don't have to be taught how to be evil. It just comes naturally. The fourth thing that I would look at would be, again, we just talked about this, the nature or the mechanism of salvation. If a group comes along and says that, well, if we do enough good works, we're saved. Or if they come along and they say to me, well, you know, everybody's saved. They come along to me and they say, well, you know, as long as you're better than the next person, you're going to be saved. To me, those are cultic ideas. I don't hold to them. I believe that they're wrong. I believe that they're wrong teaching in Scripture. I think that our mechanism of salvation, again, is a faith in Christ. And then the fifth thing that I would look at would just be my what I would call the doctrine of revelation. In other words, how do we know truth? Is it because Muhammad told us? Is it because we just sort of know it in our hearts? Is it because we can recognize it in the stars above? No. I think that our revealed truth comes from two mechanisms specifically, and that's Christ's bodily life, his life, death, resurrection, and of course the Word of God, becomes my ultimate arbiter of truth. So those are, and again, forgive me, I mean, I could spend a lifetime on these subjects, right? Lots of theologians do. But these are my sort of my five overarching themes that I look for when somebody asks me, what, you know, here's a group. Are they Christian? Are they cultic? I'm going to sort of look at these five overarching themes. There's lots of detail that we could look at in between those, and there's lots of room for variations. But those are five overarching themes that I look at. False or mysterious Babylon that we're going to read about here seems to be some form of religion that is worldwide, hugely popular, and ultimately has the effect of drawing people away from the things of God. Everybody's got to go now, right? Well, at least half the group's got to go. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Be blessed. It's Flag Day today, so there's some that are practicing for the ceremony there and other things going on. So, let's look at this. Back to chapter 17, if you would. I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute. So I want you to sort of underline that. Why do you think this false religion is called a prostitute? No thoughts?
Well, in the Old Testament, Israel, the prophets often talked about Israel prostituting themselves, going after other gods.
Yep. Absolutely. And not just Israel. In fact, I've listed a sum here in your notes. The Old Testament prophets brought that charge against Nineveh, against Tyre, against Babylon, and again, even against Jerusalem. And I've given you references there. A harlot is somebody that replaces the sanctity and relationship of marriage with sex. Now, I want you to get that, because this is really important. We've all heard this before, and we all sort of have this basic idea, but I want you to understand why. God in Genesis 2, I should say, institutes marriage. And he says that marriage is going to be, or he idealizes it as this intimate relationship between a man and a woman that reflects the relationship, I think, that occurs in the Trinity. In the Trinity, we have three as one. Separate and yet distinct, the same nature, but at somehow each having different roles to accomplish, but always together in unity. And I know that this is a hard thing for us to imagine, but it exists. Scripture says it exists. And so God, right at the beginning, says, man and a woman leave their parents, and they form this intimate relationship, unlike any other relationship anywhere. And it's apparently, for most human beings, it's a good relationship. It's supposed to be good. It's supposed to be beneficial. And it, again, it represents God. Why one man and one woman? Because there are characteristics of God that are wrapped up in both generally males and females. Generally, I say that in a general sense, you've got the man who's the provider, you know, he's the protector, he goes out and beats up the bad guys, he brings home the fatted calf, whatever. And on the female side, you've got the nurturing, the loving, the kind, the patient, and again, I don't want to speak in caricatures, but you understand what I'm saying, that, you know, those qualities can be mishmashed between both men and women. I get that. But in general, you've got two distinct kinds of people that God brings together, and it shows his unity. It shows a completeness that together, this husband and wife, somehow represent this picture of God. Now, please, let me reiterate this. I think the church does a great disservice when we say that marriage is the only way we can be. I know there are many single people in this world that are very happy to be single, and they're fulfilled in their ministry, and they go do great things, and we should rejoice in that. But for the vast majority of people, marriage seems to be the norm. And I want you to see this picture. Now, it involves all kinds of things, doesn't it? It involves sacrifice. It involves giving up my will, sometimes for the will of my spouse. It involves forgiveness. It involves communication. It involves intimacy. And a component of that, of course, is the physical side. All of those come together in the ideal picture of marriage. Now you've got this picture of a harlot who says you can have the quote-unquote physical benefits with no strings attached. You don't have to work at it. You don't have to commit to a lifetime. You don't have to be loving and forgiving and close and all of those things that we sometimes struggle with as human beings. You don't have to have any of that. We'll give you the simple stuff and it'll be great. So we'll give you the icing. You don't have to have the cake. We'll give you the dessert without the vegetables. And that's why God pictures harlotry as this opposite and yet somehow really truly unfulfilling component of marriage. It's different, and it looks good and it looks alluring, but in the end it leaves you dead. It leaves you emotionally dead, because we as human beings are designed to be in relationship. Sometimes it can leave you physically dead, because of course we know that promiscuity tends to lead to all kinds of nasty diseases that we don't tend to ever want to talk about, but that's a reality. And so it becomes this false, cheap substitute. And so God says to these lands, he says, you've given up your intimacy with me. Why? Because sometimes it takes work, doesn't it? We pray, we seek his face, we give up our will for his will. All of that imagery. We come to God and we say, this is what I want. And yet this false religion comes along and it looks easy and it looks simple and it looks quick and it looks fulfilling. And so everybody flocks to it. That's that picture that he's trying to create. And that's why he calls this mystery Babylon a harlot. It looks good. It looks enticing. Believe me, it looks really good. And I'll show you why in just a minute. But it's false. It can't deliver on its promises. So that's why the imagery of a harlot is spoken of here. It says, she comes on many waters. Now, you got to sort of move over to verse 15 to find that out. The waters, he says in verse 15, where you see the prostitute sits, are the peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. So if I could just go back to this picture, maybe I'll just park on here for a bit. The imagery of water down here is really an imagery that she comes out of the Gentile world. We've already seen in Revelation where the many waters are the Gentile lands. We've seen that in Daniel as well. So out of these, the Gentile world, comes this false religion. And it says, with her, the kings of the earth commit adultery. In other words, instead of following the Lord, they follow her. They follow this religion. And it's intoxicating. They are drunk, if you will. And so we've got the picture of this chalice that she's holding up here in her hands. And it's apparently filled with very enticing wine. Now, question for you. Is that a blasphemous image of something else that Christians hold dear? And what might that be? Yes, the communion cup, right? It's We sometimes lose the symbolism of it in our Pentecostalism, because we all drink out of individual cups, little glass doofers or little plastic things. But the original communion service was like the original Passover service, was oftentimes done with a common cup. And so she holds that up here. And the Catholic Church tries to keep that imagery alive, of course, with the common cup. But it's a religious symbol, and it does represent the fact that she is attempting to say, I am a religious being. I have the true communion cup. And so she is, again, this imagery of false religion. So, then the angel came to me in the spirit, carried me in the spirit into a desert. I saw a woman in scarlet.
Let's see. She's kind of sort of in
scarlet there. I guess that imagery holds pretty good. Woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, was glittering in gold and precious stones and pearls. So question, this phony religion, is it a poor religion? Of course not. Look at that. I mean, the way she's described, she's got gold, precious stones, pearls. She's got all of this money. She's rich. She's powerful. You can understand why a rich, powerful, false religion looks so good, right? Hey, come over to our faith. We got the big buildings. We got the money. We got power. We got control. And apparently the kings of the earth say, this is great. We're going to buy right into this. And they do. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things, and the filth of her adulteries. And this is written on her forehead. That's ironic. This is not the first time that we've heard about something being written on a forehead. Typically in the book of Revelation, that's a symbol of ownership. God said, you remember of the 144,000 back in Revelation 7, studied eons ago, that he seals them in their forehead. Some kind of way that he says, these people are mine. Of course, the Antichrist comes along and talks about, you know, a mark on the hand, a mark on the forehead that symbolizes these people are his. Well, in this case, she's got a marking on her forehead, and this is what it says. Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes, the abomination of the earth. Theologically, do you remember my definition of a mystery in the New Testament? Remember what we talked about that meaning? Any thoughts?
Something hidden?
Yeah, it was something hidden in the Old Testament that is now manifested by God in the New Testament. So, for example, Paul calls the church a mystery. Because nowhere in the Old Testament do you ever see a picture of the church. I mean, we see types and things like that, but God never mentions the fact that there would be this ecclesia, this called out group that represents the body of Christ. So Paul calls it a mystery. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, let me show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. The rapture of the church is defined as a mystery. Why? Because it really is never spoken of in the Old Testament. So these are mysteries, and here we've got this ultimate mystery. Although we have images of it in the Old Testament, here it's brought to the forefront to show us sort of what an end-time religion is going to look like. So it's something now revealed, and yet it's called Babylon the Great. So Mystery Babylon, as it's become known, is apparently this false religion that will, you know, it'll just be promoted all through the lands. Lots of people come to it. They love it. They think it's great. Again, you'll notice that it's seated on this dragon-like thing that's got these heads. Now, we've already looked at that imagery in the past. It represented the political kingdom of who? Of Satan or the Antichrist, right? Absolutely. Who's in control, apparently, here? Well, let me ask you this. If you're riding on a horse, who's in control? Usually we are. Depends on how strong-willed the horse is. But yeah, you get that image. She's riding this false, or not this false, this political kingdom. So it is apparent at this point in time that there's this amalgamation, if you will, of this false religion and this political entity. They join forces. They ride together. And at the beginning, it looks like she's sort of the one in control. She's the one that's making this thing happen. And I would suggest to you that that's an image of this growing thing during the first part of the tribulation period. By the end of the tribulation, the Antichrist will say, I don't need you, and is going to destroy it. However that's going to happen, I'm not quite sure. But you get this picture, and again, just in broad strokes, false religion, very enticing, very powerful, very rich, amalgamating with political power and spreading. Now, can I point to something today that says, ah, there it is, there it is? No, I can't. Let me be blunt. There are many people that say, well, this is the Catholic Church. Well, I don't buy that. I don't think it is the Catholic Church. But I do think that it is something that will come about in the future that attempts to amalgamate or bring together the religions of this world. You know, at this point in time, I don't see Christianity being very close to the Muslim faith, for example. I don't see the, you name it. I don't see Hinduism becoming sort of strong with Christianity. I mean, right now they're sort of antagonistic. But could you imagine what it might look like at some point in time in the future if somebody could come along and say, hey, let's reduce all of the faiths to a common faith, because we all know that it's really religion that causes wars. You ever heard that one before? So let's bring them all together. Let's make one great big faith that the whole world could like. Question, does that not sound like what we said or we read in Genesis 11? Let's all come together and show the world how good we are, shake our fist at God, and it's going to be something we do. Now, are there underpinnings to that? You bet there are, everywhere. You listen to the pundits out there, and it doesn't matter if they're the radio pundits or they're the academia coming out of Toronto, coming out of, you know, Princeton and places like this. Listen to the language they're using. This is exactly what they're saying today. That we need to find common grounds. We need to, you know, we need to not be so fanatical about our faith. That our faith should be something that we live it at home, but we don't live it in the public arena. Faith today is not even something that we can really discuss in the public arena because, oh, it's a taboo subject. We don't want to go there. So, yes, we do see those kind of underpinnings happening. And I'd suggest that at some point in time in the future, they will continue to amalgamate. Any thoughts on this before I move forward? Because I know this is a big subject, but... Yeah, absolutely. And this is, of course, where those ideas come from. The one world government, of course, is a picture of the Antichrist, you know, with this kingdom. And again, I want to be careful because we use that language, but I'm not sure that we fully understand what it means. Why do I say that? In order for the book of Revelation to be literally fulfilled, we do not need every nation on the planet to come under the power of the Antichrist. How do I know that? Do you remember when Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 says, when Christ returns, he will gather the nations together and he will separate from them the sheep nations from the goat nations. There are apparently nations, or the Greek word is ethnos. It's sort of ethnic groups, if we could call it that way. Portions of the population. There are portions of the population that will refuse to follow the Antichrist. I think they'll pay dearly for it, both politically and religiously. But we don't need the entire world to buy into this. Just like when, for example, Nero was emperor over the Roman Empire, we speak of him as being over the civilized world. But, I mean, the reality was is he had nothing to do with North America, he had nothing to do with the cultures in South America, he had nothing to do with the cultures in Australia, he had nothing to do with the cultures in the Far East, nothing to do with in the cultures of, you know, the middle part and the southern part of Africa. Those were, for the most part, still independent. He was king over the then known world in terms of the civilized world, what we would see as civilized anyway. So I hear what you're saying, and I agree with what you're saying. I want to be careful because we get this image that, you know, all 150, 60, 70 nations of the world all will sort of buy into this. And I don't think that has to be. So when a one world government doesn't have to be every nation of the world buying in, but it does have to be a kingdom. The Antichrist is over a kingdom. And he will gather the nations from all over the world together into the Battle of Armageddon. But that doesn't have to mean that he gathers every nation. So, yeah, absolutely, this imagery of this one world government, if you want to call it that, is certainly one kingdom government the Antichrist is over. Powerful, powerful. And a one religion is apparently this. Again, it doesn't mean that Christians won't exist. Christians will. It doesn't mean that some nations won't vehemently fight against this. Some will. And again, they're going to pay the price. You know that the, you know, if we want to put the economic thumbscrews today to a nation, it's not hard to turn off their abilities to trade. And the minute you turn off their abilities to trade, you isolate them from the world. Canada just has gone through some nasties over the last few years where our beef wasn't on the international markets, BSC, right? You know, we've got these problems with our food supply. And all of a sudden, the farmers who were in the food industry, they suffered greatly because they couldn't get rid of their cows. Imagine if a country was isolated by the rest of the world in such a way that the country itself couldn't buy or sell. Now, I know we use that buy and sell terminology a lot to deal with individuals, right? If you don't take the mark of the beast, or if you do take it, you can't buy and sell. You get that image. Could you imagine if that was applied against the whole country? The whole country would suffer. So it is distinctly possible within the realms of the book of Revelation that there will be countries that will say, no, we don't want anything to do with this. But boy, will they go through it. Just like individuals will go through it. But that's where this imagery comes from, is right here. So absolutely agree with you on that. Any other thoughts before I wrap this up? Okay. I'm gonna hold off. I got 2 minutes left and then we'll close. So we get this imagery. We saw the woman now, and she is called Mystery Babylon the Great. Again, we go all the way now back to what we've learned about Babylon as a city and what it represented, the best humanity has to offer, in essence, without God. So you see Genesis, you see the beginnings of Babylon, and here you see its final fulfillment, Babylon the Great. By the way, this doesn't have to be the physical city of Babylon. Next chapter, we're going to read about a city called Babylon. And in this case here, we don't have to have a physical Babylon in existence. I need you to see that this simply represents what we saw in the book of Genesis. Okay? So, she's then called the mother of prostitutes. The picture there is she is the mother of all false religions. Because all false religions at their root have this in store. I'm good, God's bad, and I can do it better. Thumbnail sketch of false religions in general. So that's why she's called the mother. And of course, mother of all abominations in the earth. She sees the woman and she is drunk. Now, of course, this image really doesn't show her as drunk per se, but you get that picture. That she's drunk with the blood of the saints. And the blood of those who bore the testimony to Jesus. So is this faith, and we'll wrap it up here, Christianity? Of course not. You're all saying, no. That's right. It can't be, because this woman will apparently fight against anything that relates to historic Christianity. So, she will fight against the two witnesses. She will fight against the 144,000. She will fight against any place in which Christians choose to gather during this period of time. She'll be the force against them. Now, isn't it intriguing to you when Pastor John made mention of his trip, when he went to the Far East and north into Russia, that he learned about components of the Orthodox Church there who fight against anything that looks like evangelical Christianity? And when you heard that, that probably caused an ache in your heart. How could Christians fight against Christians? Well, there's an illustration of, and it's just a small illustration, but an illustration of a religion fighting against the saints. It occurs, brothers and sisters. That's just the reality. And in these days coming, it will apparently intensify. So here you've got this great movement to amalgamate religions, and they look upon anything that is of historic Christian roots, and they say, we're going to destroy this. So again, my time is absolutely gone here. I don't know if you have any other thoughts or questions to wrap this up. But
I just got an email of how terrible they're teaching immorality to young kids in school.
Yep.
It
will mess things up. You know, it's interesting that the average Jewish boy in the days of Jesus would go to school for a number of years, and the purpose of that school was not necessarily just to teach reading and writing. I mean, there wasn't much of arithmetic, but But the purpose of that school was to memorize the Torah, to memorize the law. And oftentimes, many of those boys would come out of that school having memorized the first five books of our Bible, because it was felt that those books would produce that absolute, you know, foundation, that bedrock on which to build life. Now, they weren't allowed to read certain books like the Song of Solomon until they were much older. But those, the law of the land, or the law of the Old Testament, that was considered to be key. And we know, I mean, if you want to change a culture, you don't change them at our generation. You change them in the very, very young. So when the world looks at Christians, they look at me and they say, oh, you're indoctrinating your kids. Well, anybody ever tells you that, you look flat back in their eyes and you say, hey, wait a minute, you want to talk about indoctrination? Let's go into our public schools today. Now we're talking indoctrination. It works both ways. I happen to believe that the greatest foundation that I can lay for my children is to get them to love the Lord their God with all their hearts and souls and minds and strength, and to live that out day by day. That's the foundation that I'm going to leave. That's what I desire to leave. So don't let anybody look you in the eye and say, you're just indoctrinating your kids. Everybody is indoctrinating kids. We've been doing it since the Garden of Eden. The question is, what message are we going to lay in their hearts? But amen. I appreciate that so much. All right, brothers and sisters, we're done here. Let's pray. Father, we're looking today at something that I admit just aches in my heart. The creation of some kind of an ugly religion that writes you out of the picture and writes humanity in. Father, I can't imagine that, but I want to pray today, day by day, that you would grant to those that love you the discernment to see this, and Lord, to stand for what we believe with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength. Help us, Father, to put our feet on the rock, the foundation, our faith. And Lord, I pray that we'd be able to build our lives in such a way that not only do we sense your presence, but that your presence somehow emanates through us into the culture that needs to see you. Father, nobody is too far gone. Nobody is beyond the grace of Jesus Christ. Help us to be mechanisms of that grace, even in dark times. And Father, for that we thank you, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.